The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 17, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 7. As Pastor Carlson mentioned, I'm going to continue on the subject I began 2 weeks ago, which was basically an exhortation for our congregation for the new year, or maybe several exhortations for the new year. But I'll begin this morning by reading Matthew 7, verses 13 to 27. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would teach us from your word this morning and that you would spur us on to greater love for Jesus Christ. Spur us on, as the scripture says, to love and good deeds. And we ask, Father, that as we stand here near the beginning of the year and think of our responsibilities as Christians and members of the Church of Christ, stir us up to serve you more wholeheartedly and to fulfill in our own lives the petitions that we have just made. Father, we ask that you would take our very lives and let them be consecrated to you. Take every part of us, our every faculty, our hearts, our very selves, and make them ever only all for you. And we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, 2 weeks ago, I preached what was the first sermon in this church for the year 2010. And I began then with the words of Revelation 3, verse 3, strengthen the things which remain. And I said that as we examine ourselves at the beginning of a new year, it's good for us to determine to strengthen the things that remain. And I said that even though I don't judge that this congregation is in the situation that the church was, that was addressed in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus said to them, the things that you have are ready to die. I don't believe we are in that kind of poor spiritual condition as a church. I believe that we are relatively healthy as a church. But nevertheless, it is good for us to strengthen the good things that God has given us and that thus remain. And so I began to make exhortation based on items that are addressed in our church constitution under the heading of conduct required of members. Because I thought I want to give some general exhortations at the beginning of the year. And I looked at those general areas of Christian conduct and thought, I'm not going to try to reinvent the wheel, but I'll just pick up there. With these things that we all recognize as basic Christian duties, and we all recognize as disciplines that are vital to the health and well-being of a Christian person and a Christian church. They're all things that we have agreed to do in our life together. They are things that we have committed ourselves to, as I mentioned last time. They're things that, in a sense, we all have signed up for as the people of God. Well, let me just review what we saw last time. There are two headings under this category in the church constitution, conduct required of members. The first is godly churchmanship, and there were five things that are addressed there. Attendance at the stated meetings of the church. And I said that the thrust there is simply come to church, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. We should not give up, or we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The second thing is commitment to our corporate standards. That is, that we are to continue to adhere to and live by our church's confessional statement and constitution. Not that we elevate these things to the level of the Bible, but there are means that help us to do what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, to have the same mind and the same judgment in the things that we believe. The third area is financial support. As the Constitution says, Christians should support financially the work of the Lord by systematic and proportionate giving made through the local church. We believe that is what the Scripture teaches. We all know that. We all believe that. This is one of those areas, though, where for many of us, especially in difficult financial times, we can begin to slip. And I reminded you of the promise of Scripture where God says to test him in this. And give him a tithe, a tenth of what he gives to you. And see if he will not open the windows of heaven and bless you in a way that you can't even contain it. And then fourthly, there's this area of promotion, of edification and peace in the church. We are to think of the body of Christ first, that is, before we think of ourselves. We're to have the attitude that we saw in Psalm 122, where the psalmist said, "For the sake of my brethren and my friends, I will pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I will not seek first and foremost in my life as a member of the Church of Christ what is best for me and what is most comfortable for me. But I will seek the good of the body of Christ." And then fifthly, support of and submission to the leadership of the church. It may be something that is rarely heard in Christian churches in our day and age, but it is something that the Scriptures clearly teach. It's vital in the life of a church just like obedience to parents and submission to the father and the husband is vital in the life of a Christian family. And Scripture does say, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive to them. Hebrews 13:17. Well, that's what we saw last time. Conduct required of members, godly churchmanship. Today, we'll spend our time on the second heading, and that is a godly Christian life. This is part of the conduct that's a required, that is expected of church members. A godly Christian life. Once again, these things are written in the church constitution, but we find them in the Word of God. There are some churches that you can join, and it doesn't matter how you live. You can join those churches. You can remain in those churches. Sometimes you can remain in them for a long, long time. Even after you stop going there, and they forget who you are. And you could show up and vote in a congregational meeting. There are churches that you can be a member of simply because your parents are members and you're brought up in that church. There are churches that you can join, and they might be a little bit more careful about who they let join the church, but basically they require evidence that you're not a heretic or guilty of some scandalous sin. And then you can be a member of those churches. There are churches that to join them is simply like joining a social club. And that's the reason people join such churches. They just want to be around other people, and they believe Christianity is overall a good thing. And so they find some people with some similar perspectives. They join the church like they would a social club. There are churches that have a greater concern with numbers than they do with the truth of God's Word. It's more important to them to have a great number of people coming than to preach and teach the Word of God. There are churches who may have sound doctrine, but they emphasize doctrine to the exclusion of this point that I'm going to talk about now, the necessity of a godly Christian life. There are churches that might believe that a godly Christian life is important, but whose leadership is afraid to really pointedly address that matter and to press it to people's consciences, so that though they might preach and teach that certain sins are inconsistent with a Christian life and profession, when they see people right under their noses contradicting such teaching, they don't go to them and address those areas of sin. They're afraid to do it. There are churches that simply want to conduct their life as a church in order to attract people to them, and who want to avoid anything that would ever repel anyone, that would ever make anyone feel uncomfortable. There are churches that have unbiblical views of grace, as if they're the first people in the world who ever understood what grace is. And they so talk about it, and they think that the way to teach it and to live it is to never say anything about sin, or to say anything such as a godly Christian life is required if you want to be a member of the Church of Christ. But in contrast to all these things, Jesus, in the passage that I read just a few moments ago in Matthew 7, said, by their fruits you will know them. In other words, you can know whether someone really is a Christian or not by the way he lives his life. We're not infallible. in this age, but you can know. John the Apostle said, "He who says he abides in Jesus ought himself also to walk just as he walked." That is, ought to live as he lived. Paul said, "Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." In other words, the way we live does matter. And because of these statements in the Bible and many, many others, we here don't hesitate to speak of the conduct required of members in the church. And when we talk about the conduct required, we get that conduct from the Word of God. The Constitution focuses on five particular areas, just as there were five areas in churchmanship, godly churchmanship. There are five areas when it comes to a godly Christian life. The first is personal devotion to God. In other words, we're saying that if you want to be a member of the church, you need to have a real walk with God. It says in Genesis chapter 6, Noah walked with God. He knew God. He lived unto God. He lived his life in the presence of God. He was a believing man. He walked with God. We must have a real walk with God. Personal devotion to God. The Constitution points out that that means making regular use of the private means of grace. What are those things? Well, first of all, daily secret prayer. Look with me at Luke 18. And we'll just read verse 8. The whole relevant passage is the first eight verses of Luke 18, what we know as the parable of the importunate widow. Or some have called it the parable of the unjust judge. But regardless, it's a parable that Jesus told, we're told in the first verse, so that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. He was encouraging his disciples to pray. And at the conclusion of this parable, Jesus says, "I tell you that he, that is God, will avenge them speedily." He will avenge his own people. That is, those who, like this widow, it says in verse 7, cry out day and night to him. They're regular and faithful in their praying. Nevertheless, it says in verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? And sometimes people bring up that verse, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? They bring it up when they talk about the subject of eschatology. And they say that this verse has something to say about how many believers there will be at the last day. Jesus wasn't changing the subject to eschatology here. He was emphasizing the importance of living a genuine life of prayer before God. When the Son of Man comes, will he find believers? Jesus is saying. In other words, people who are living in a way exemplified by that woman in the parable, crying out to God day and night. This is one of the means that we must engage in, daily secret prayer. The wicked are described in the book of Psalms, Psalm 14, as those who do not call upon God. Daily secret prayer is vital in a life of personal devotion to God. So is daily reading and meditating on God's Word. Go back with me to Deuteronomy 17. I always like to use this passage when I try to make this point that we as Christians ought to be faithful in reading the Word of God daily. Because some people like to point out, well, there really is no passage in the Bible that says you have to read the Bible daily. And frankly, throughout most of the history of the Christian church, even, as well as the Jews, the Jewish people in the Old Testament, people didn't have Bibles that they could read daily, did they? They didn't. But look at this passage in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Directions being given for the king of Israel when a king comes into existence in their nation's history. Then verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So when you approach this subject of, do I really need to read my Bible every day? You shouldn't approach it by saying, well, there's no explicit commandment in the scriptures. You must read your Bible. You must have personal devotions every day. Don't approach it that way. Don't approach it by saying, well, you can't expect that because throughout the history of Christ's church, most people haven't really even ever had their own Bibles like we do now. Don't ask the question, well, can't somebody possibly be saved without reading his Bible every day? Of course he can. There are millions of Christians in the world who don't own Bibles. But here the question is that faces us in this verse, and the principle that comes out of it is this. If someone has access to the Word of God, is he obliged to read it? And the answer is yes, he is. And you might say, well, but I'm not a king of Israel. And he was a king. He had a very important position. I'll remind you of Jesus' words. John the Baptist was the greatest of all people who had ever lived up to his time. But he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. See, there's every argument in the Word of God to answer your objections at this point. Christians throughout the centuries have exemplified the spirit of the psalmist when he said, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. People in countries where there are few Bibles act like Christians, don't they, when a Bible gets put down in the midst of them? They want to grab it. If they're given a page of the Bible, they devour it. They memorize it and they pass it on to the next person who does the same and treats it as if he had been penned a pot full of gold. And we've read stories about people like Mary Jones who walked many miles to purchase a Bible a century and a half or so ago. And yet some of us, we have to say to our shame, let our Bibles collect dust. And we do it to the harm of ourselves and others that we know. May God help us in this area. But then also another one of these private means of grace when it comes to personal devotion to God is continual maintenance of a good conscience. You know Paul's words? I know you've heard them quoted many times from this pulpit. I always strive to have a conscience without offense. That doesn't mean Paul thought that he could attain to sinless perfection. That means he strove not to sin. Like the Apostle John said, I write these things so that you do not sin. After he had just said, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. But we aim to live not sinning. And where our aim is when we do sin, not to just say, well, everybody sins, but to confess those sins to God, and if to men, if we have sinned against men, to confess it to them as well. That's striving to live with a good conscience. And then related to that, self-examination is another means. Look at Psalm 139. Verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Here we have the words of David at the end of this psalm. And this is David's prayer to God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David is not asking God to figure out who David is. He's asking God to show David who David is. Show me my sins, O Lord. Search me. Show me what's in my heart so that I can turn away from every sin. That's his attitude. That's the point of self-examination. It helps us to be more like Christ. You don't become more like Christ by talking about Christ, or by talking about being like Christ, or about how much you are like Christ. You become more like Christ by striving to emulate his graces that he manifested, and by turning away from the sin that is in your own life. Do you want to maintain a good conscience? Then you have to do the work that's necessary. If you've sinned against God, do you want to know that you've sinned? You should. Self-examination is a way to that end. And then a fifth thing, one of these personal means of grace, is careful and spiritual observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath. I'll just quote that passage, the well-known passage in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is one of those areas where it seems sometimes that Satan has really won the battle. But my attitude is, if I'm the last one to go down, I'm going to go down fighting and holding on to what I see the Word of God teaches. Because the Word of God said hundreds and hundreds of years ago that there was a great blessing in doing God's will at this point. Then you will delight yourself in the Lord. And throughout the history of the Christian church, God's people have found that to be true. And I, in trying to put God's word to the test, have found it to be true as well. And even if I haven't, God's word says the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May God help us in this area, brethren. Now, you stand up and you preach a sermon on conduct required of people, personal devotion to God, and say, you as a Christian ought to be doing all these things. You hear things like this. That is legalism. Years ago, I heard someone say in a sermon, we're all Pharisees at heart to some degree. And my observation is this. If you can hear those kinds of things that I just said and say, that is legalism. You are illustrating the point that we all have a Pharisee in our hearts. Because if you think that way, you do not understand the teaching of the Bible about grace. Let me try to explain it to you very briefly. Grace means that God has saved me from eternal destruction through Jesus Christ. It is not of my work. As we heard in the last hour, it is all on the basis of His obedience and His suffering in my place. So that if I'm in heaven at the last day and not in hell, it will be entirely because of Jesus Christ's work and none because of mine. That is salvation by grace. By grace, He not only forgives me, the Bible teaches, but He also works in my heart so that now I love Him and I'm going to serve Him with all my heart, and I'm going to enjoy communion with Him in my life. And nothing is going to get in my way. Nothing is going to stop that from happening. That is, I may fall into sin, because I do fall into sin, but over the long haul, there is a pattern of obedience to God and following Christ. And therefore, we in this church, knowing that that's what grace is, and knowing that Jesus said, by their fruits, you will know them, we are willing to say, you know what? That's right. Jesus is right. That is the way grace operates. It not only freely forgives, but it also mightily changes people from what they were into devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And that's the point here. The first thing about a God-honoring or a godly Christian life is personal devotion to Christ. There is no true Christian who is not truly devoted to Christ. And the way it's manifest is the way that Christ's word says it ought to be. Second area, when it comes to a godly Christian life, is family life. Family life. It says in the Constitution, the church expects its members to obey the teachings of the Scriptures with respect to family life and the government of the home. Let me just focus on two things rather than try to cover the whole spectrum. One, husbands need to love their wives. We are part of a generation that is becoming more and more coarse, less and less mannerly. We need to love our wives. We need to love them knowing they are weaker vessels. And we need to be devoted to loving our wives. The standard that is set for us is nothing less than the standard of Christ's love for His church. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. I remember many years ago sitting doing marital counseling with a couple that were having serious problems. The husband was having problems and he was not being obedient to Christ. The wife was likewise not being obedient to Christ. At one point, the husband looked at me. He's talking about his wife's sins. And I said, nevertheless, you need to love your wife. And he said, I'll start loving her when she starts doing what she should do. He didn't love his wife. It's grievous to hear such words as that. I'm thankful I only have heard those words once. We shouldn't even think in that kind of a way, men. We need to put Christ before us as the pattern. And if you say, but she this and but she that, I'll grant you, if I'm counseling you someday, your wife might be the worst wife there is. Whom has God given to her to teach her how to do it right? Not me. May God help us to love our wives. I'll help, but I'm not the one God has given to your wife. The second thing is, in this area of family life that I just want to touch upon, is the use of the rod in training children. I know that even among Christians, and I don't just say professing Christians, genuine Christians in our day and age, this is not a popular thing. And I'm not talking, when I say using the rod, I'm not talking about spanking only when you have had it up to here, or you're getting so frustrated and sinfully angry that you slap your child across the face, or you give him a backhand some other place on his body. That is not spanking. That is not using the rod the way the Bible says. If you are averse to this whole thing and you say, well, there's other ways we can... I know there are other ways. But I also know that this is a main way the Bible teaches us to train our little children. Ask yourself if your attitude in this area is what God's attitude is on the subject. Let's just look at a few Proverbs. Proverbs 13 and verse 24, first of all. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. If that's jarring to you, here's a text. You should make your meditation. Maybe you should start your daily reading of the scriptures every day for a while with this verse. And it should be the one you memorize, even though you'd like to memorize a verse about Christ's work on the cross. If this thing jars you, put it on the refrigerator or on the bathroom mirror. Or Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Well, but I tried that with my child, and now he's an adult, and now he does not a Christian, so... Well, it's a general rule. It's not saying it's without fail in every given instance. But it's a means to a good end. Or Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, brethren, in reading these things and in saying this, I'm not saying you trust in the rod or the use of the rod to save your child. It won't save your child. And I'm not saying that you love the rod and the use of the rod and not love your child. I'm not saying that. Look at verses 15 and 16. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself. You hear the heart of the parent there that breaks if the son will not be wise. Yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. The spiritual welfare of the child is going to cause that parent to rejoice. So, yes, a child must choose what is right. The rod alone will not save him. I understand that. And love must motivate our use of the rod. And love should condition the way we use the rod in terms of how we carry it out. But the scripture says, do not withhold correction. Well, but when my child is old, if he doesn't become a Christian, he's going to resent it. I know it. You need to think of God's words to Samuel at that point, don't you? Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Look at that little boy in your house. You look at that little boy. He hits his brother. He hits his sister. He takes his brother or his sister's toy. He throws a temper tantrum when you confront him. Given the way that God normally works, the thing that stands between that 2 to 6 year old and a self-centered, violent young man 10, 15, 20 years down the road, the thing that stands between that little precious boy and sitting in a state prison cell, the thing that stands between him and a husband who someday abuses and bruises his wife, God tells us, is the little dowel or wooden spoon or whatever it is that here in the Bible he calls the rod. That thing that you might be so timid to use when you shouldn't be. Look at it in that light, brethren, and believe what the Word of God says. So, personal devotion to God, family life. Here are two elements of a godly Christian life. A third is personal evangelism. I preached a series of messages on this subject about a year ago, so I won't say a lot, but I won't say nothing. I'll quote the Constitution and then just underscore a few things. It says, it is the duty of every member to pray and labor according to his God-given ability and opportunity for the extension of the kingdom of God, both at home and to the ends of the earth. Therefore, every member should seek to recognize and seize every opportunity to bear witness to Christ by consistent Christian conduct and by verbal testimony. The first sentence there, it's the duty of every member to pray and labor according to his God-given ability and opportunity. It recognizes that we have differing abilities and opportunities. I once heard about D.L. Moody, the evangelist, that he had made a covenant with God, or at least had made a vow, said it to himself at least, that he would not go to bed at night without at least witnessing to one unconverted person. Now that's what he could do when his capacity in terms of the opportunities afforded to him as a full-time evangelist, and that was a man who had great abilities to be able to start up a conversation with somebody and take him to the cross in his conversation, but it does not necessarily his practice was not in keeping with the abilities and opportunities of the typical mother of young children. We need to recognize that. And we recognize that this is an obligation that differs from that of personal devotion to God. We can say there's some degree of sin that adheres to us if we leave our Bible. But if we say, I'm striving to witness as I have opportunity, but I didn't have opportunity this day or this week because of the way my week went, we can't say that we're as culpable as if we haven't read our Bibles. We have to understand these things. Nevertheless, it is a duty for us in keeping with our abilities and opportunities. We understand those qualifications. It is a scriptural duty. And then we also have to remember what the text says, not the text, but what the text of the Constitution says. We are to bear witness via our verbal testimony and consistent Christian conduct. One without the other, we should not look at as capable of saving. Well, actually, God can use anything, can't he? But we shouldn't say, as long as I open my mouth, I don't have to be careful how I live before unbelievers. And neither should we say, well, as long as I'm careful about how I live, I don't have to worry about telling people about Christ. They're not going to know why you live the way you live, however good it might be, if you don't tell them. So let's do, brethren, as it says in Matthew 5, let our light so shine before men, in that we speak about Christ, but then also, as Jesus emphasized there, that we live a Christ-like life before men, as Jesus said, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Personal evangelism. A fourth area is Christian liberty. Christian liberty. What is Christian liberty about? It means that as Christians, through the gospel, we have been set free from things. We have been set free from the curse of the law, from the need to try to earn our salvation. We can't do it. And so we've been set free from that great burden. Otherwise, we would be legalists in the worst sense if we thought we could save ourselves by our works. But Scripture says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are set free from the law in that sense, set free from the curse of the law. We're also set free from Old Testament laws that were just for those under the Old Testament. We're set free from Judaism. As the apostles said in Acts chapter 15, those things were a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. We are set free from those things. That's the thrust of the book of Galatians. You're not to get circumcised thinking that in that way you're going to gain favor with God. We're set free from those things. The whole, not the whole, but a big part of the thrust of this so-called messianic movement does not recognize this doctrine of Christian liberty, and we were set free from those Old Testament laws having to do with the Jews only. We're also set free, according to the doctrine of Christian liberty, from the commandments of men. Phariseeism is not consistent with the doctrine of Christian liberty. When people make rules that are not in the Bible, and they elevate them to the level of the Bible. Jesus said about those things, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And there are many ways that people do those kinds of things, even to this day. We're set free from what Paul calls in Galatians 4, the elements of the world. It's wrong to look at things in an ascetic way, as if things in themselves are sinful. That's not what the Bible teaches. And then some people say that all we have to do is identify the sinful things, and then they make a list of those things, and they say, just don't do these things. That constitutes you a holy person. Some of us have come out of such backgrounds, whether it was Roman Catholicism, Judaism, or some kinds of fundamentalism. And that's not what the Bible says is holiness. That's a matter of bondage to the traditions of men, to the elements of the world. We're set free from those things. But we are not set free from the law of God. We are not set free from obedience to God's law. Some people understand it that way. They read Romans 6:14, you are not under law, you are under grace. They conclude the law, therefore, has nothing to do with us. But Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 9, I am under law toward Christ. And if it's news to you, it's important news, so listen carefully. Jesus Christ does not have a different law from his Father. we are under law to Christ. That is not what Christian liberty means, that we're not under any law to God. And so when it comes to matters of Christian liberty, as we say, well, I could do this without sinning, but when it comes to that conjunction, but here's how we need to think. We need to remember love for the brethren at every point. If my exercise of liberty will lead my brother to sin, not that it will lead him to be angry, but it will lead him to sin, to violate his own conscience in that area, then I stop and I say, well, I won't exercise my liberty in that area. When it comes to compassion for the lost, I must be motivated by that. So if my exercise of liberty will prevent my unconverted friend from hearing the gospel when I start telling him about Christ, then I say, I won't exercise that liberty for the sake of his soul. And when it comes to a zealous regard for the health of our own souls, we say, knowing myself, even though this thing in itself is not something sinful, but knowing my heart and knowing my track record, for me it is very dangerous, then I say, I will not exercise my Christian liberty at that point. Brethren, we need to believe these things and take these things seriously, lest we become, on the one hand, libertines, antinomians, godless people, or on the other hand, lest we become legalists. May God keep us from both those errors. And that leads to the last thing, the fifth thing under the heading of a godly Christian life. Separation from the world. Separation from the world. When we think of Christian liberty, the point is we must be willing to forego some legitimate liberties for godly ends. Here, the point is, we must abstain from things in the world that threaten to harm us spiritually. I once heard a professional golfer say that the longest distance in the world is the distance between the driving range or the practice tee and the first tee on the course. Now, it's only a distance of a few dozen to a few hundred yards at any golf course. But he said it's the longest distance in the world. What he meant by that was you can be hitting them so well on the practice tee, but now when it comes to the real game, because of what goes on in your head, everything changes. That's the longest distance in the world. I say there is a longer distance. It is between this doctrine of Christian liberty and this doctrine of separation from the world in the typical 21st century Christian. That, I believe, is a longer distance. And I don't exclude people like us, Reformed Baptists, from that observation. We can state it all correctly on point four. And then we get into the living of our lives. And the person observing would say, what happened? What is the deal? There are three factors that I see that work together to make worldliness a great plague upon the professing Church of Christ in our day. It's not new to the 21st century. It was not new to the 20th century. It was not new in the 60s. You can read church fathers. It was a constant battle. In some ways, it has gotten worse than ever here in the 21st century in the West. Here are three factors. One, a deplorable carelessness about worldliness. I could give you a quiz on the Ten Commandments and you could get it all right. And then you walk from the test table where you sat down and took my test into your television room. And I think, does this person understand the Ten Commandments at all? Do you get it that they actually apply to our use of media? Not just the things that come out of our mouths, but the things that go into our ears. Not just the things we do with our bodies, but the things we watch with our eyes. The Ten Commandments, they do apply. It's a great problem with many of our kids. For some of us, the reason is because it is a great problem for us. Has it never gripped you that the world really is dangerous? And that's the reason for the many statements in the Bible about it. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In other words, they are anti-Christian. They are not indifferent. They are not neutral. Abstain, said Peter, from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. They want to do battle. They are doing battle. And their wounded are many. There is a deplorable carelessness about worldliness in the professing church of Christ. Second, another factor is there is a rampant and growing antinomianism in the professing church of Christ. We spoke about this yesterday in the men's theology class. I won't say anything more about it, but a rampant and growing antinomianism means, like I intimated earlier, people who have a false understanding of grace, who want to make you think that if you care about how you live at all, you are, by definition, a legalist. The only antidote is to read the Bible and believe what you read, because it leaps out at you from every page that we need to be careful. And if we are not, we have no reason to call ourselves Christians. And then the third factor is this: an overwhelming pervasiveness of the influence of worldliness. One of the pastors said in a meeting some time ago, a year or so ago, that he said, we can talk about fornication the way we would talk about eating a sandwich or going to a movie or polishing the furniture. That is something that was not that way when I was a little kid. But that is the way our society is now, and many of us have become, because it is just so overwhelming and pervasive. Some people have recently asked me about my son's motives for going into the military. And I said, here's one of the things. I said, he grew up in a different generation from you and me. I grew up in the Vietnam generation. Everybody was anti-military. He grew up in the post-9/11 era, a vastly different generation. And so he thinks about going out and serving his country and defending his country, because it's been a constant influence to think about those kinds of things. Brethren, today there is a constant influence of immorality. I remember as a young Christian and even a young pastor reading 1 Corinthians 6 and thinking, what a different world. The apostle had to actually try to convince people that it was immoral. It was sinful to go to temple prostitutes. People who were members of the church. We're not there yet. But we are getting there, brethren. And we're not just inching either. This is the pervasive influence of the world. Now that may be an illustration that helps to explain the great temptation that this generation faces. And because of that, we all face. But it is not an excuse that legitimizes the sin of worldliness. There is no excuse. And some people say, well, I struggle with this. I struggle with that. Let's define struggle. Because I struggle too. I'll confess to you. I read the text. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. And I feel it within. You don't have to parade something in front of my eyes that I shouldn't look at. I feel it. I struggle with it. You can sit down and talk with me. We could talk about it. And I would say, this is an area of sin. This is an area of difficulty. I have to do this. I have to do this. I say, will you help me? Will you help me to be accountable? Will you pray for me? Let's pray right now. But I would not say, why are you talking to me about this? And if you said, well, I want to talk about it because you need to hear about it, I would not clam up. I would not walk away with my eyebrows furrowed. In other words, I would not say, you're out of bounds to talk about this with me. You see what I'm getting at? How are you when it comes to this, when your parents address this subject or that subject? Thanks, Mom, for reminding me of the warnings of Scripture. Thanks, Dad, for helping me to get on the narrow way or to stay on the narrow way. That's the way we should struggle. Not to say, I freely dabble in this. Don't trouble me about it. I just have to struggle with it. It's not struggling. That's putting up with it. I want to read a few quotes, and I'll just close with these things because I'm at that point on the clock. I'm just going to read from Spurgeon, not because here's an authority, not because here's somebody from a bygone age. Maybe you'll listen to someone from a different age. Just because he says what he says so well. And I just pray that God would use it for all of us. He says, put your finger on any prosperous age in the church's history. That is when the church was spiritually prospering. And I will find a little marginal note reading this. In this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Now that's the expression of a biblical mindset on this subject. What should we think about the attitude that says the way to get people in the pews of the churches is to make the church as much like their world as we can? It works. Spurgeon. The course of rebellion against God may be very gradual, but it increases in rapidity as you progress in it. And if you begin to run down the hill, the ever-increasing impetus will send you faster and faster to destruction. You Christians ought to watch against the beginning of worldly conformity. I do believe that the growth of worldliness is like strife, which the Bible says is like the letting out of water. Once you begin, there is no knowing where you will stop. I sometimes get this question put to me concerning certain worldly amusements. May I do so and so? He says, I'm very sorry whenever anyone asks me that question, because it shows that there is something wrong, or it would not be raised at all. If a person's conscience lets him say, well, I can go to A, he will very soon go on to B, C, D, E, and through all the letters of the alphabet. Brethren, the scripture says that we should be so careful that we make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. It doesn't say that we don't just dive right into them. We don't even make a provision for them. One last quote from Spurgeon, and then I'm done. Spurgeon says, is this too rigid, his attitude toward the world? He says, the Bible says, avoid the appearance of evil. But we must not be too rigid, says someone. There's no fear of that in these days. You will never go too far in holiness, nor become too like your Lord Jesus. If anybody accuses you of being too strict and precise, do not grieve, but try to deserve the charge. I cannot suppose that at the last great day, our Lord Jesus Christ will say to anyone, you were not worldly enough. You were too careful over your conduct, and you did not sufficiently conform to the world. No, my brethren, such a wrong is impossible. He who said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, has set before you a standard beyond which you can never go. Well, but, says one, are we to have no enjoyment? My dear friend, the enjoyments which are prepared for Christians are many and great, but they never include sin and folly. Do you call vice and folly amusements? When I go down into the country, I see farmers carrying out great pails of hogwash for the swine, and I never grudge them their dainty meal. I do not protest against their having a full trough twice over. But do I partake with them? Certainly not. I have no taste for that. Do I therefore deny myself? Certainly not. It never struck me that there was anything desirable in their rich mixture. I have no doubt that it has a fine flavor to the creatures for whom it is prepared. It certainly seems to be appreciated by them. Then he says, if worldlings enjoy the pleasures of the world and sin, let them have them, poor souls. They have nothing else to enjoy. They have no paradise for the everlasting future. They have no Christ and Savior to lean their heads upon. Let them have that which makes them happy while they can be happy. But when I am talking to the children of God, I adopt another tone. Since for you, these things have no charms if you have truly tasted the delights of fellowship with God. But you say, I would greatly enjoy just a little of the pleasures of sin. Judge yourselves then to be falsely called children of God. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, by which is not meant that he does not fall into sin through weakness, but that it is not his desire or plan or delight to commit sin. It is not his way, because he is a new creature and he finds his joy and pleasure in living as near to God as possible. Well, brethren, may God take our faces and point them toward Christ and his cross at the beginning of this a new year, so that we will see everything, especially the world, in the light of Christ's cross. And may God fill us with his Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which we could say that just being a part of the generation we are part of, in it having rubbed off on us to the degree that it has, we need a fresh baptism of God's Spirit. May God grant it to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Write your word upon our hearts. Help us throughout the course of 2010 and however many years you give us to be godly churchmen and godly Christians, regardless of what the world is doing around us. And we ask this, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in us now and enjoyed by us forever. In His name, amen.